Reading today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. 5, 1 through 11. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, the destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing.
Here's our chart of prophecy and what we're working off of, talking about the day of the Lord, that extended period of time that begins with the tribulation period and goes clear through the second advent, millennial kingdom, and up to the new heavens and new earth. And we looked at all that. Last hour, we looked at how we came up with these different divisions on our chart, and we noted that although we know, as the Thessalonians did in chapter 5, verse 1, the times and epochs, we don't know exactly when they will start. We know the times, we know the sequence of events. In other words, we know the character of the events. We know that the tribulation is characterized by God's wrath. The day of the Lord is characterized by God's wrath. We know that the sequence is the church age, and then the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom. But we don't know when the church age will end. And that's why I put question marks on the church age on that little diagram that you have. And if you didn't get one, we made some more of those, and they're on the piano now. So we know the times and epochs. We just don't know when things are going to get rolling as far as the tribulation in the day of the Lord. And that's what Paul is writing to the Thessalonians here. So when he says in verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The thing he's emphasizing with that illustration is the unexpectedness of this event. And we noted last time, thieves normally don't call up on the phone and tell you when they're coming. They come unexpectedly. And in verse 3, it says, well, they are saying, and that they're referring to unbelievers, as we noticed in verse 4, because that's the contrast in verse 4. It says, but you, brethren, so we have a they, but you, brethren referring to believers, the they, therefore, has to be unbelievers. And that's who will be present for the day of the Lord, because once the church is removed, there will be no believers left on the earth until someone becomes a believer. We noted that this chart is given from a Jewish perspective in Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27, is the course of human events from a Jewish perspective. How are things going to play out over the course of history? Now, unbelievers, they can look at history only in one direction. They can only look backwards, but we can look both ways when we study history. We can look backwards and we can look forward too, because we have future history in this chart and given by God to us through Daniel. So we know what is going to happen, and that includes tribulation, second advent, rapture, millennial kingdom, new heavens and new earth. The theme we noted of the day of the Lord that we're talking about here is one of judgment. And that was another reason that we can't put the church within the day of the Lord, because we are not destined for God's wrath or God's judgment. We noted in chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Very plainly stated. The judgments are for Israel and the nations, but not for the church. So that's why I put the rapture at before the day of the Lord. It's characterized by judgment. We're not to be judged. So it's characterized by wrath. We're not subject to God's wrath. Therefore, the day of the Lord begins after the church is gone, and when God goes back to dealing with nation Israel, as He promised He would in that prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. God has 1 7-year period to complete the 70 weeks of Daniel that He talked about in chapter 9. So we have the day of the Lord, including the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennial kingdom, all the way down through the new heavens and the new earth. The day of the Lord begins immediately following the rapture. And I say immediately because if there was a time lapse between the rapture and the day of the Lord, it couldn't come unexpectedly. It has to come unexpectedly. So if you see the rapture happen, you're in the day of the Lord. You're not waiting for the day of the Lord. It isn't a sign of the day of the Lord. If the rapture has taken place, the day of the Lord has begun. So it's immediately following the rapture of the church. So it begins the same time as the tribulation. Now last hour, we got down through verse 3 of chapter 5. Moving slowly, we're doing a lot of review. We're trying to keep these prophetic passages in order and keeping straight in our mind. And I probably should make a disclaimer before we go any further. And that's simply this, that these prophetic passages are very fun to study and they have a very important purpose, as we'll see. In verse 11, it says, "Encourage one another, build up one another." And we're to do that with the prophecies that we learn. In chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." But the disclaimer I should probably make is that, you know what, if the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation, as I believe it will, or the middle or the end, that's not a doctrine I would really divide over. And I know there are a lot of absolutely saved individuals who have different viewpoints than I do. Now, I try to explain my viewpoints, and they're pretty much the standard of evangelical Christianity, I guess, if you want to call it that, the standard viewpoints. But I'm not going to say somebody isn't a believer because he believes that the Lord will return in the middle of the tribulation. And I just wanted to make that clear. Because there's some books out, you know, and Rosenthal, for example, the pre-wrath rapture. And I'm convinced that that man's a believer. There's no question in my mind. So it's not a doctrine that I would divide over. But you know what? These things seem very clear to me, and they seem clear for the reasons that I tell you, and that's why, you know, I might get a little overconfident in my teaching, but I think we have a pretty good grasp on the way things are going to play out. I just wanted to mention that before we go on, because I don't want you to think I'm putting anybody down. Now, I get kind of hot about how we study Scripture, you know, the allegorical method versus the grammatical historical, but that's a little different story. So let's go back to the doctrine and forget my wacky viewpoints. The contrast is given in verse 4 and 5. We just stated in verse 3 that unbelievers are going to be totally unprepared for the day of the Lord. They're going to be saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So they're going to be taken completely by surprise. And in verse 4, we have a "but you." And it's very emphatic in the Greek. So it's an emphatic contrast or a sharp contrast to the they in verse 3. And the they in verse 3, we noted last hour, are unbelievers. So what's the contrast to an unbeliever? He's caught completely by surprise. We should not be overtaken, it says in verse 4. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. So we should not be overtaken. Why? Because we're waiting for the Lord. We're not. I mean, we expect Him anytime. We shouldn't be surprised when He comes back. The word overtake is kind of an interesting word there. And it's a word we just studied Wednesday, if you were here for the Acts studies. It's the word katalambano. And that word has a very wide range of meanings. Wednesday night, we looked at this word katalambano, and we looked at in the middle voice. And in the middle voice, katalambano means to understand, to grasp something. Kata means down, and lambano means to receive. To receive down. Here, the word carries the idea of surprise and hostility, too, to be overtaken. I guess you could take it in the middle voices that you're overtaken by understanding. That's what it means in the middle voice, katalambano, to grasp, to understand. Here, it carries the idea of surprise and hostility is involved. And in fact, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon, this is a word that was used for catching someone in the act of adultery. That would be the word. So you see how the hostility comes into play. It's not only surprise, but it's hostility as well. So what he's saying is that believers will not be overtaken. Of course, the contrast is to the unbelievers in verse 3. They will be overtaken. So unbelievers are going to be caught with their pants down, figuratively, by the day of the Lord. Now, believers aren't going to be in the day of the Lord, so that's not a doctrine for the church. But, like I said last hour, the rapture butts right up against the day of the Lord. And in fact, the rapture ends the church age, begins the tribulation period. So there's a kind of a fine line there between, are we talking a church doctrine? No. But you know what? The rapture could come at any time too, because it has to, it is imminent. But we shouldn't be overtaken by it. So the day of the Lord immediately follows the rapture. The believer's attitude towards the day of the Lord, towards the rapture, believers aren't in the day of the Lord. Our attitude towards the rapture should be, when the Lord returns, I thought you might come today. I just thought you might be here. Because He could come at any time. The return of the Lord for the church at the rapture is imminent. There's nothing that has to take place before that can happen. No prophetic events have to take place before the rapture of the church. It could happen right now. It could happen any time. In fact, I don't know why I prepared a whole class. I'm joking. That should be our attitude, though. When the Lord comes back, our attitude should be, you know what? Boy, I thought you'd be here today. Good to see you. Now, verse 5 is going to tell us why we shouldn't be surprised. And it uses a little metaphor here. It says in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So if the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, we're not nighttime people. In fact, we won't even be here in the day of the Lord. But we're sons of light. Now, sons of light is a figure of speech, and it's what's called a Hebraism. A Hebraism. What that means is that it was a Hebrew way of putting things that was brought over into another language, in this case, Greek. We see that sometimes. Have you ever talked to a Jewish person? And sometimes they'll, Hebrew has a way of putting their prepositional phrases before the verbs in the sentence. And sometimes if you talk to Jewish people, they carry that over into the English. People who were raised speaking Hebrew, they'll say things like, "Ah, to a dog this shouldn't happen." You know what I mean? And that's just kind of a Hebraism. It's a way of putting the prepositional phrases first, the way they talk. And that's what this is. Sons of light is a Hebraism. It's a, you have the word sons plus a noun in the genitive case. That's the formula in Greek. And what it means is to be characterized by. So it means that we are people characterized by light and day. We're sons of light, sons of day. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a page over to the right or so. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, we see another example of this, and it's a little more clear what it means there, because in chapter 2, in verse 3, it's talking about the Antichrist. Now, how would you characterize the Antichrist? And in chapter 2 and verse 3 of 2 Thess, it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." You see, the Antichrist is characterized both by the destruction he will cause and his own destruction. In fact, when you see the Antichrist mentioned, almost inevitably you'll see his demise mentioned along with him. So it's a way of saying he's characterized by destruction. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians, it says that we, as believers, are characterized by light. So we shouldn't be surprised when day comes. That's what Paul is saying. You're a light kind of people. You're characterized by it. Why would you be surprised when the day comes? Now, if you contrast that to the atmosphere of the unbeliever, verse 5, we are not of night nor of darkness. So that's the atmosphere of the unbeliever. They're the night and darkness kind of people. They're total opposites here. We shouldn't be surprised if the Lord returns. But you know what? The unbelievers, they're going to be surprised when the day of the Lord comes. They're going to be saying peace and safety, as we had in verse 3. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly. No supernatural event, intervention can take place. Things are going along the way they always were. Why should I worry that the Lord will intervene in human affairs? Well, because He said He would, and you know what? He will. He's being long-suffering in the church age, but that won't last forever. So, a person who is characterized by night and darkness, he's going to be surprised when day comes. And that's the illustration that Paul is using here. He's saying, you're daylight kind of people. Why would you be surprised when the day comes? But unbelievers, they're nighttime kind of people. Why would they will be surprised when daylight comes? Now, in verse 6 through 22, we'll find that they're going to focus on our conduct in light of the fact that we're daylight kind of people. He's just said that we're daylight kind of people. We're sons of light. Sons of day were characterized by light and daytime. And in light of that, there's some conduct that's only natural for daylight kind of people. We're not darkness kind of people. Now, these verses are not saying we should conduct ourselves in this way or we might find ourselves in the day of the Lord. That's not what this is saying at all. What it is saying is that we should conduct ourselves this way because we're light people. We're daylight people, not darkness people. And that's the way it is with Christian conduct, isn't it? It's always based on something that's already done, not something that we're attempting to get. Why do we conduct ourselves like believers? Because we are believers. And that we find that throughout the whole New Testament. We don't conduct ourselves in a certain way to get salvation. We conduct ourselves in a certain way because we're already saved. And that's what he's saying here too. Why do you conduct yourselves like light and day people? Because that's what you are. You're characterized by light, characterized by day. Therefore, you should conduct yourself like daytime light people. Now, this section is going to break down into four parts. We'll have four different things that talk about how day kind of people and people characterized by light and daytime conduct themselves. And it'll be only natural that we conduct ourselves that way because we're daylight kind of people. First, we're going to have conduct, and I said toward ourselves. That doesn't make a lot of sense, but it means conduct in and of ourselves in verse 6 through 11. And we'll see it. Look at verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So it's going to talk about things we do within ourselves. And then it's going to branch out. In verse 12 and 13, it's going to talk about conduct toward leaders in the church. Look at verse 12. It says, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Then we'll have conduct toward other believers in verse 14 and 15 when it says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And then in verse 16 through 23, conduct towards God. Where verse 16 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So all talking about how daylight kind of people conduct themselves. First, we start out verse 6 through 11. Now we're talking about conduct towards ourselves or within ourselves. We start out with a general statement in verse 6 and 7. And the first thing we have in verse 6, it says, so then, what do you mean so then? Well, because we're sons of light and sons of day. So then, let us not sleep as others do. And that makes sense, doesn't it? For daytime kind of people, we don't sleep. You sleep at night, not in the daytime. Unless you're like me, on Sunday afternoon, I kind of like to take a nap. But that's not what it's talking about here. It says you're daytime kind of people, so you shouldn't sleep like unbelievers. Because you know what? Unbelievers, they're nighttime people. They sleep. Now, what does he mean by sleep in this context? First thing to notice, it's not the same word that we had back in 4:13. Remember in 4:13 it says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And the asleep back there referred to believers who had passed away. It's talking about those who had died. Remember, the Thessalonians were worried that they would miss out on the return of the Lord for the church at the rapture. And Paul told them, no, they won't miss out. In fact, you won't even go before them. So that was talking about sleep in the sense of having passed away. Here, it's a different word, kathudo. Kathudo means sleep. It's a synonym. But here, it's talking about indifference to truth. And that's what the context is all about here, isn't it? It says, verse 3, they are saying peace and safety. Destruction will come upon them suddenly. They're indifferent to truth. They don't care about it. The unbelievers don't care about truth. We're not to characterize ourselves that way. Why not? Because we're not nighttime people. We're daytime people. Now, this word, kathudo, is sometimes referred to in the same sense that we had in 4:13 as the word koimao. That was what the word was up there. And in fact, we'll see it down in verse 10 when it says, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep. And down there, asleep is koimao. And it's referring to, kathudo. And it is referring to believers who've passed away there. So these words are They're synonyms, you know. You can't make a hard, fast rule. You have to look at the context. And in the context here, it's saying, let us not sleep as others do. It doesn't mean let us not die like others do. It's saying, don't be indifferent to truth. Keep awake. We can say a couple things about believers here, and in particular about believers' conduct from this verse. And the first one is that the believer's conduct stands in contrast to the unbeliever's conduct. In verse 5, verse 6, it says, so then, let us not sleep as others do. So what's the implication? Unbelievers sleep. We're not to act like unbelievers. Believers are to base their conduct on truth, not what everybody else is doing. And I've said that before, I know, but it's so very important. You know, we see human viewpoint constantly. We're bombarded with it. It comes out of the air, through the TV, through the radio, in the newspapers. Everywhere you look, you see human viewpoint. And sometimes you just get overwhelmed by it. You think, whoa, gosh, this must be right because everybody else says it. Everybody else is doing it. But Paul says here, we're not to sleep. We're not to be indifferent to truth like the rest, like others. We're to base our conduct on truth, not what everyone else is doing. It says, in contrast to that, what's the contrast to sleep? It says, but let us be alert and sober. Now, this is an exhortation, and if you're following along in your Greek text, you'll notice it's a subjunctive mood. It's what's called a hortatory subjunctive. It's an exhortation. It's a command, but it's a little softer. It's put in the hortatory subjunctive. It implies something, doesn't it? It says, let us not sleep as others do. So Paul is telling us not to sleep. That implies that we can sleep, doesn't it? He wouldn't have to tell us not to if we couldn't. So that implies that believers can fall into the same attitude of indifference to truth that unbelievers live in. We can do that. We can fall into that attitude. But we're not to. We're to be alert. Gregareo is the Greek word. It means to stay awake. Literally, it meant to stay awake. It means figuratively to be watchful, to be in constant readiness. So if the Lord were to return today, the Lord were to return at the rapture, like I said, our attitude should, I thought you might make it today. So that's what he's saying. Be sober. Napho is the word sober in Greek. And napho means well-balanced, self-controlled, self-possessed, rational under all circumstances. This word is only used figuratively in the New Testament. It's not used of staying sober as opposed to being drunk on an alcoholic beverage. It means to be alert, to be self-controlled, self-possessed. What it means is to be free from spiritual drunkenness. It's used two places in the New Testament, here in verse 6 and then in verse 8, where it says, since we are of the day, let us be sober. It's also used in 2 Timothy. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Starting at verse 3, and we'll get the contrast to what be sober means over here. In verse 3 it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, now the contrast, what should believers do in contrast to that? Be sober in all things. And that's that same word. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your misery. Misery? Ministry. Was that a Freudian slip? fulfill your ministry. So the opposite of being sober in that context is to one who turns away his ears from the truth. He's indifferent to truth, and that's what we have back in 1 Thessalonians also. Now notice in this context, and this is kind of interesting, isn't it? Because what is it saying? When it says to be sober, that means to be self-controlled, self-possessed, rational. Well, wait a minute. Aren't believers supposed to be spirit-controlled? What do you mean self-controlled? You know what? Those two concepts are not exclusive of each other. The spirit-controlled believer is one who is self-controlled, who's in control of himself. I mean, I've seen people who just, I'm spirit-controlled. I'll do whatever the Spirit leads me to do. And they kind of walk around like a guy with a divining rod looking for water, you know. That's not what spirit-controlled is. This says spirit-controlled is self-controlled. We're to be self-controlled. We're to know where we're going, what we're doing. Now, the reason, verse 7. Why should we do that? Why should we be self-controlled? Why should we be sober, alert? Verse 7 says, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night." So what it's saying, some activities are appropriate for unbelievers. Why? Because unbelievers live in the realm of darkness, in the realm of nighttime. But you know what? They're not appropriate for believers. Because believers live and are characterized by light, by daytime. So it says in verse 7, the ones who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. And those are the contrast to being alert and being sober. Why should we be alert and sober? Because being sleeping and being drunk are nighttime activities. And we're not nighttime kind of people. We're daytime kind of people. So we're to stay alert and we're to be sober. And in verse 3, remember, they're saying peace and safety. They're not expecting anything. They're not watchful. They're not alert. They're not self-controlled. Remember 2 Timothy 4, the opposite of being sober or being alert and sober is being not self-controlled. So that's the reason. Now, that was the general statement. We're supposed to be alert. We're supposed to be sober. Why? Because we're daylight kind of people. We're light-oriented or light-characterized people. Now Paul gets a little more specific in verse 8 when he says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love." Now here Paul falls into one of his favorite metaphors, and that is the metaphor of the Roman soldier. And he talks about the breastplate. Breastplate is the word thorax. Oh, I bet you heard that before. A thorax, that's where the English word comes from. The soldier's breastplate was called a thorax. It was a protective covering for the chest in combat. Protected against spears, arrows, swords. So when he says in this verse, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, I take it then that faith and love are protective in nature. If we have faith, that is, we believe doctrine, that's going to protect us. That's a breastplate. It's protecting our vital inner organs. Now, faith is an inner attitude. It's an attitude of believing doctrine. Love is the outward expression of that. So we believe doctrine. How do we express that? With love. So we have an inner attitude, an outer expression, and they're protective in nature because they're called a breastplate. Now look over at Ephesians. And I mentioned before that we have to look at the context to get the the meaning of metaphors and illustrations. Remember when I said that about the word sleep? I said the word sleep can be used to talk about physical death. It can be used to talk about indifference to truth. And here we have the same example in the word breastplate or thorax. In Ephesians 6:14, Paul uses that same metaphor, but he uses it for something else. And the point I want to make here is we have to look at the context in order to see what this means. You can't just say breastplate. That always means faith and love. So end it at that. But look over in verse 14 of Ephesians 6 where Paul says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." So he uses the same metaphor about something else over there. Paul is not that rigid that once he uses a metaphor, he'll never use it for something else. It just, the Roman soldier was one of Paul's favorite metaphors. And we noted before, I think, that that's only logical since Paul spent a great deal of time chained to a Roman soldier when he was in prison in Rome, or under house arrest at any rate. So it would be only natural for him to use the metaphors of a Roman soldier. Now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll see, he goes on to talk about the helmet, and that's one that's also used in Ephesians 6 in verse 17. Verse 8, he says, "And as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Helmet is an interesting word. It's a fun word. I put it up there because it's kind of fun. Perikephaleia and peri, as you know, we get both of those words in English. Peri is a word that means around. We use the word perimeter to mean the distance around. And kephale means head. It's kind of a fun word. Helmet means around the head. What that word means literally. We get kephale in English mostly in the medical profession. Encephalitis, that comes from the Greek word kephale. It means in the head. So perikephaleia, or helmet, what does it mean? Or what is it used for here? As a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now remember, the word hope, as it's used in the New Testament, does not imply uncertainty. We've noted that time and time again, that in the New Testament, hope is talking about something that's yet future. Doesn't mean it's uncertain. Our salvation is guaranteed by God. We've seen that time and time again. It's called a hope. Why is it called a hope? Because it's not yet complete. There's a phase of salvation that has yet to be completed, and that's glorification. And that's what Paul has been talking about since chapter 4, verse 13 at the rapture, these future events that are to take place. Our salvation is not complete. And that's a doctrine that gives me a great deal of comfort. Because if I thought this is how I was going to spend eternity, it might not be as appealing as to know that I'm going to have a body to spend eternity in that has imperfections removed. You may not even recognize me in eternity if I have a body without imperfections, but that's the hope Paul is talking about here. It's not talking about, oh boy, I hope I can get saved. He's saying there's a phase of salvation that's yet future. And therefore, it's called a hope because we can't see it. Now, in verse 9 and 10, we have the doctrinal basis for all of this. Why will we not be included in the day of the Lord? Well, because verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath." The day of the Lord is wrath, a day of wrath. So, stated negatively, God's purpose for the church is not destined for wrath. Stated positively, it's but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, salvation there again, in every sense of the word, including glorification, which is yet to come. Verse 10 gives us the conclusion. Who died for us, so that, and one of the purposes of Christ's death then, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Now, this is the conclusion of the section that Paul started clear back in chapter 4, verse 13, when he said, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." And there he was talking about what? Believers who had passed away. And that's what he's concluding down in verse 10. Asleep or awake, whether you passed away, whether you're still alive at the rapture, you know what? Doesn't matter. Either way, you're going to we will live together with Him. So the conclusion, everybody will participate in the rapture if you're a believer. All believers, dead believers, living believers, will participate. And we looked at that in some detail in this section. So in verse 11, he gives the application of this. The practical application of prophecy. Why we study prophecy? It has practical applications. We have an obligation. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. These two verbs, encourage and build up, are both imperative moods. It's a command. It's a mutual obligation. It says, encourage one another and build up one another. So, it's mutual. You know, I'm not the only encourager here. It works both ways. We're all to encourage each other. It's ongoing. They're both present tense verbs. So, a good translation of this would be keep on encouraging and building up, just like you're doing. Encourage, the word parakaleo, boy, we've had that so many times. And in fact, this word occurs 8 times in 1 Thessalonians. It's one of the common threads throughout this book. It has several nuances of meanings. Here in this context, it's talking about to instill someone with courage or cheer. We should encourage one another, instill each other with courage, with cheer, with good good vibes, if you want to call them that. build up, oikodomeo, it means to edify. That word is commonly translated edify. It's a word that used literally means to build a house. Build a house, to edify. So that's our duty in the light of these doctrines of prophecy. We know what's going to happen, so if somebody gets down in the dumps, say, I can say, you know what? The Lord's coming back. And when He returns and takes the church, you know what? You're going to have a whole new body. You're going to have a glorified body. Actually, I shouldn't say a whole new body. It fits over your body. Just you put it on like putting on a coat. We noted that when we studied the rapture. So we can encourage one another because we know what's going to happen. Sometimes we lose sight of that. So our job is to keep each other encouraged and to build up one another. Okay, that's where we'll stop this week. Now, next time, when we pick up in verse 12, we'll start talking about, in light of the fact that we're children of light, what should our attitude be towards the leaders in the church? That's next time. Father, thank You again for Your Word, which is living and powerful, and thank You for this section in 1 Thessalonians for making us children of light and telling us how we should live in light of that fact. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.